Wow, it's been a great worship service so far. We've been led so capably by these men who have been very thoughtful about the things that they've said and the songs that have been selected, and all of you have joined in so enthusiastically, and it's just been a real encouragement to me. Thank you. I'm thankful to God for you, for the opportunity to be gathered together with brothers and sisters who have been such an encouragement to me. But all that pales by comparison to what I'm going to talk about now. I try sometimes to project myself into circumstances very different from my own. I try to imagine what it must have been like to live in a time when there was no Jesus, when there were only promises that one day a Messiah would come and that he would make things right. All the injustice that existed in the world as a result of the fact that people did not see the finished work of God. The anticipation, yet to some degree, the frustration of knowing that God had bigger plans, some of which were not going to be enacted in our lifetime. Peter even says that some of the things that you and I get to experience today are things into which angels long to look. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. But to feel the weight of sin over time, to be under the taskmaster that the law kind of was perceived to be, all the work that you tried to do, yet never fully enough, never getting it exactly right. Now, it's possible that some of us sitting here in this room right now are still feeling that way, still feeling that you're just not getting it right enough. But Jesus has come so that we need not be under the burden of our own sin. That we need not to feel that. Does that mean that we're getting everything right? No, it doesn't. It means that God knew we couldn't. After 1,200 years of demonstrating that to the people of Israel, He has given us a Savior who makes it right when we can't. Thank God. Praise be to God for His unspeakable gift. In Hebrews chapter 4, as a part of this process through which the Hebrews writer guides us, as it were, kind of taking Jesus and one at a time standing Him next to every other messenger and every other system that God has ever put in place, which had done indeed His will, and saying, here's this, but Jesus is better, greater. Here's this. Jesus is better. Here's Moses. Here are the angels. Here's the law. Here's the high priest. One by one, Jesus is proved superior to each of those messengers, to each of those systems. In Hebrews chapter 4, read the words that Nathan read for us just a few moments ago as he introduces this section. Since we then have this great high priest. Now, when you see a word like since, you really ought to look before it, right? See what's going on there. We are those who've been called to do great things, but there remains at some point a rest for the people of God. All that is predicated on the fact that we need somebody to stand up for us, somebody to do the things for us that we're not authorized for nor capable of doing. The people of Israel, the Hebrews, to which this letter was written, understood something about the priesthood, something which may be a little bit difficult for us to understand today. They knew what it was like, for example, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They knew what it was like to feel perhaps the release of those sins which they had been accumulating for a year, and to watch as the high priest entered the temple and made the appropriate sacrifices, going three times that day into the Holy of Holies to make that atoning sacrifice. Watching perhaps as he, on the way in, at least some of them could have seen him make sacrifices first for himself, because he himself was not appropriately purified to enter that inner sanctum. And then to understand that he goes in and makes sacrifices for the people, watching the plume of incense emerge from the top of the holy place, signifying that those appropriate sacrifices have been made. Feeling that relief from only to the next day realize that we were starting the same process that they had already the previous year enacted. I'm going to grow to need those sacrifices more and more. It's going to be a continuous problem. I've got something wonderful and good, and God's taking care of me. And I have a high priest who is doing the requisite activities to make sure that I don't have to spend the rest of my lifetime piling on my guilt, but recognizing that next year we'll be here again to do it all over. But we have, says the Hebrews writer, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast to our confession. This is the persistent challenge in the book of Hebrews. There are those who are looking back at the Levitical system with some nostalgia and saying, maybe we need to keep doing some of those kinds of things. Maybe we just need to be better. Maybe we need to be more like we were. Perhaps not fully appreciating the huge gift that Jesus represents. The Hebrews writer says, don't go back. We now have a better high priest. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. What do you think about when you think about high priest having passed through the heavens? Well, first of all, if you think about the high priest, the Levitical high priest, this is not a description that could apply to them at all. They were very much earthbound. They made some passing through. They passed through, for example, the temple veil that stood between the holy place and the most holy place. And that's a big journey, something that only happened one day a year, and no more than probably 50 or 60 people ever did that in the history of the Jews. Have you ever stopped to think about that? If you assume the high priest serves for a period of significant years, let's say he serves 10 years, then you're going to have a limited number of people in your lifetime who have ever seen the inside of that place. So I don't anyone want to minimize the powerful import of what happened when the high priest passed through that veil. But when Jesus died, you'll recall among the signs that took place at that moment is that that great temple veil was torn from top to bottom. This time the high priest passed through it for the last time. Jesus passed through that temple veil, but he didn't stop there. He continued to proceed forth. When we see him in Acts chapter 1, after having commissioned his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, in verse 9, the Bible says, and he was taken up before them all and went up into the clouds and disappeared from their sight. The Hebrews writer wants them to know that not only did Jesus pass through the veil, that he passed directly into the heavens, that he is now seated at the right hand of God. We know that because of what we see in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is about to die, about to be stoned to death. He looks up and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Our high priest does not send his messages to God long distance. He is able to communicate them from the other side of the heavens. He is with God, and it makes all the difference to know that we have a high priest who doesn't go into the temple and then come back out. But he goes in the temple, passes through the veil, ascends to heaven, and does his service from the right hand of God. That puts him in a category of exactly one. Nobody else like Jesus, the Hebrews writer says. We have that kind of high priest. He has passed through the heavens. He has gone beyond what human beings are able to travel. He's able to be in touch with God and to make our needs known to God through an eternal sacrifice that moved him from this earth to the next. The Hebrews writer goes on, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted like we are. Jesus knows what it's like to experience what we experience. I continue to marvel at what God does in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Don't make any mistake. I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is the most powerful moment in human history. It is the greatest thing that could ever have been done for us. But that is not where Jesus' sacrifice began. His sacrifice began when he emptied himself, divested himself of his divine prerogatives, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, and came down and became a dependent human being, raised by godly parents, but not God. Raised in a situation where his life was good, but nothing to compare to heaven. Then, during the time of his ministry, began to feel the full weight of the resentment of the established religious elite who were so determined to keep their place that they were oblivious to the beautiful things that he offered to the world, ultimately leading to his death on the cross. Jesus knew temptation. We sometimes become focused on, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of Jesus directly at the hand of Satan that we see after 40 days of fasting there. Temptations, I believe, that Matthew and other gospel writers recorded to show us that Jesus dealt with the same kinds of things that we do. The same sorts of things that we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The same kinds of things that Adam and Eve dealt with in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus dealt with those same kinds of things, but that was not the extent of the temptation that Jesus endured. Those are just a representative sampling. Throughout Jesus' life, he had to deal with the same kinds of things that you and I have to deal with. He has been tempted in every respect like we are. He's been tempted like me. There's some things that I can say nature that Jesus never had to deal with. He never had to deal with the internet. He never had to deal with some of the kinds of things, the immediate examples that you and I experience. He's not been in my family or in your family, but the kinds of things that we have to deal with, the temptations, the flesh, the eyes, the pride. Imagine having to try to keep a handle on knowing that you are the most powerful human being that has ever existed and that you are the Son of God. Imagine being able to keep pride in check under those circumstances. He's been tempted. Like me. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that no temptation have experienced us except that which is common to man. Now we frequently rush on to talk about the faithfulness of God, and rightly so. But I want you to notice that if we claim, and we do, that Jesus was indeed a man, that means that no temptation has ever come upon us that was also not experienced by Jesus. He was a man. And the man in Jesus experienced the kinds of temptations that we experience. We have a perfect high priest because he knows what we're dealing with. Maybe even more so than the high priest under the Levitical covenant, because they were to some degree sort of shielded from a lot of those kinds of things. Now, not perfectly so. We know, for example, during the time of Eli and Samuel, that Eli's sons who were priests were very, very wicked and doing some of the worst possible things that we could possibly conceive of. But nonetheless, if a person wished to, he could kind of hold himself aloof as a high priest from some of the kinds of things ordinary people had to deal with. But Jesus chose not to do that. Not only did Jesus come in human form, but he came not of the Levitical line. He was not of the high priestly line. He's not in position. He's not number X from the position of being high priest. He's never going to be in that role. He grows up as a construction worker. I don't know how many construction workers you know, but it's not exactly an environment that's shielded from moral challenges. Jesus has been tempted like me. And thus he changes dramatically and fundamentally what it means to be my high priest. He goes on, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I know it's to some degree easy for us to identify with those who've fallen as we have, right? Maybe there's some comfort knowing that better men than I have fallen to this, so maybe I shouldn't feel too bad that I've been susceptible to it. Jesus doesn't give us that. He gives us something better. Always better with Jesus. He shows us that we can triumph over sin. Now, it's certainly true that the Bible speaks plainly when it says that no one ever gets through this life without sin, Romans 3, verse 23 says. But it's also true that in any given moment, we have a choice. And it's the same exact choice that Jesus had. You see, what Jesus did is something that we can do in any moment. In any moment we are confronted with temptation, we have a choice. We can either muster the power of God and the self-control that emerges from that, and we can say no to that temptation. You've probably heard me ask the question before. Has anybody here ever been tempted and didn't succumb to the temptation? And the answer, of course, is yes. All of us have done that. The difference between Jesus and us is that Jesus did it every time. Jesus did it every time. He didn't do anything we couldn't do, though he did something we will not be able to do. In the sense, we'll never be able to string together a perfect record of avoiding temptation every single time. Jesus was tempted like we are, yet without sin. That fundamentally changes his high priesthood, doesn't it? Because the thing that all high priests have to do when they enter the holy place and prepare to go into the holy place, they have to make atonement for their own sins so they can be ceremonially purified before going in and making atonement for the people. Jesus had no sins for which to be atoned. He never needed to take those kinds of steps. He was fully righteous and appropriately standing before God every time. He was tempted like we are, but without sin. He has already overcome what I must face. And isn't that even better than seeing other people that we can relate to and identify with because they've had the same kinds of challenges we have? Isn't that even better than seeing somebody who has fallen like me so I can stand beside, I know just how you feel, brother, I'd the same thing. For some reason, that doesn't seem nearly as helpful to me as seeing a way forward. As somebody who has blazed a trail in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching the second recorded sermon, he refers to Jesus as the author of our faith. That word can be translated, among other things, pioneer, trailblazer, even source. He's the one who went ahead of us. Every time I'm facing temptation, Jesus has already been there. And he has already shown me a way forward. I don't have to guess. I may or may not be successful, but I never have to wonder if it was possible. Because I know Jesus has already overcome what I have to face. He has overcome it moment by moment in the individual temptations I face, but he has also overcome it completely. He gained a victory over sin and death through his own life and through his sacrifice. The things that I will do and when I sin later, those things have already been atoned by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. I now seek to come into contact with that blood of Jesus in baptism and to live my life walking in the light in recognition of the fact that he's already there. He has already overcome what I face. Forward to Ephesians chapter 5. I hate to do this, but I'm guessing you guys don't want a two-hour sermon. So let's move forward and start thinking about the end of the verses that I put down as the text for this sermon. The Hebrews writer says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. I want you to notice that this language is high priestly language. This is what high priests do. In the days of their service, they offer up prayers and supplications. They represent man before the throne of God. They appeal to God for mercy for those who do not deserve it, who have already demonstrated themselves as inadequate through their own practice of attempted godliness. But notice, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and was thus made perfect. There's so much language in Scripture to talk about the prerogative that Jesus had that he renounced for this period of time while he was in the flesh, so that he could suffer and become. Isn't it interesting? God created, I believe, if I understand the creation account correctly, I believe God created everything adult. He created Adam and Eve as adults, not babies. He even created the earth as an adult earth with a self-sustaining system already in place. Without diverging too much, I believe that's one of the reasons why we find fossils that appear to be ancient. Today, God created a mature earth. He created all kinds of things that were already mature, but he created a baby Jesus. He created a baby Son of God. Is anybody else besides me just absolutely blown away by that reality? That God could have made an adult Jesus, fully imbued with all the knowledge, maturity, and wisdom that it takes to do His ministry. He could have put Him down, beamed Him down right there in front of the temple and said, get to work. But He didn't. Jesus would learn. He would learn obedience by the experiences He had, by the challenges He faced, by the things that He suffered. And so, in doing, He would not only be everything God wanted Him to be, but everything we needed Him to be. Everything we needed to see somebody do. A model for us from cradle to grave in every aspect of His life. These things made Him perfect. And by the way, that word perfect there, as is almost always in Scripture the case, does not mean to emphasize the fact that He made no mistakes, which though is certainly true. He did not sin at all. But it means He is complete. He had developed into the one that we needed at that stage in His life. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, and He was made perfect from that. He executed His priesthood to perfection. Now, my guess is, given the very structured reality of what we see in the Levitical instructions about what the priest was supposed to do on the day, it is very detailed. And they knew exactly what they were supposed to do, undoubtedly had rehearsed this in their mind even before they did it the first time, many times. And then every time they did it, they carried the instructions out perfectly. My guess is that there were few, if any, occasions when it went wrong in some way. But it never was perfect. It never had fully realized God's intentions for the way human beings approach Him in sacrifice. Even though the instructions were His, it lacked a true, unblemished lamb until Jesus stepped in. You see, Jesus not only did things right, but He was the sacrifice that no other sacrifice could possibly have been. He executed priesthood to perfection, serving not only as the priest, but also as the sacrifice. I'm guessing those who would have aspired to the office of high priest would have been a little bit more reluctant if they'd known the first time that they did it, it killed them. That's the priesthood that Jesus ascended to. He took the job knowing that it would kill Him. And that, not only that sacrifice, but the attitude that made Him willing to make that sacrifice, He learned through obedience and suffering so that He could execute the priesthood to perfection. Hebrews writer goes on, He learned what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He became the source of eternal salvation. The source of eternal salvation. You see, here is perhaps the greatest distinction between what Jesus does and what every priest who had ever worked before had been able to do. They could make, at best, payment on a one-year installment of atonement. Jesus was the source of eternal salvation. He makes eternal salvation possible. We have options now which would have been unavailable, at least with the exception of in prospect, to those who watched the high priest go into the holy place and then to the Holy of Holies. It would be difficult for them to have any confidence whatsoever that things were going to be any different in the future, because after all, they saw this same thing last year and the year before that, One of the greatest things about the sacrifice of Jesus is that it only needed to be made once. This phrase, once for all, that the Hebrews writer starts using in chapter 7 is so powerful. You see, what the Hebrews are being reminded of here is that Jesus is the greatest high priest because He was able to conduct that service in such a way that it never needed to be repeated. They should remember, when they're having these nostalgic feelings about the old way of doing things, that they were insufficient to eternal salvation. But the sacrifice of that greatest high priest was complete, full, and effective, lasting into eternity. Jesus is indeed the perfect high priest. He's provided everything we need. There's never a time where we need to say, Lord, I think I might be able to live this Christian life if you would just. There's nothing to put behind that to complete the sentence. He has done everything that we needed. He has provided sacrifice, and He has provided for us a model for the future, captured in one moment in history. And He has called us to look to that high priest for our salvation. Are we? Are we? Or have we somehow or another, though we've never experienced, most of us, anything closely related to the Levitical priesthood, have we begun to look back and try to do things on our own? To try to save ourselves? To be good enough? To be careful enough, attentive enough to detail, that somehow or another we could live in such a way so that the sacrifice of Jesus would not be needed? Let me just give you a tip right now. It's never going to work. We need Him. We all need Him. The only real question is, are we willing to come to Him in humility and submission and accept the offer of grace that Jesus has perfectly secured for us? If you've not done that, I believe if Jesus were standing here right now today in the flesh, He would point to what He had done and He would ask you to come to Him. So also then do we. If you are not a child of God, if you have not come to Him in submission and humility, if you've not pledged your faith to Him and committed to turn away from a life of sin, and had those sins washed away in the water of baptism, or if you've turned away, like these Hebrews were at risk of doing, and tried to make it on your own somehow or another, and you need to come back, or if you have any other kind of need, Jesus, your perfect high priest, will accept you, love you, and provide what you need spiritually if you will come as we stand and sing this song together.